This is a message by Pastor Mark Foss of Antioch Community Church in Burlington, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Timothy 1:1-7. And again, I'll be reading from the ESV. Follow along whatever version you have. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you thankful for and humbled by the heritage you've given us, whether we're fifth or sixth or seventh generation Christians or even first. Some of us have decades, maybe even centuries of faithful ancestors that came before us, showed us what it meant to walk in faith with you. Some of us simply have your word and the faithful example of one or two brothers, sisters. Lord, you saw in your providence to give your people, even while we were yet sinners, the faith to believe on Christ Jesus. Save us from our sins, and we thank you for that. We praise you. Lord, as Mark brings the word, I pray you'll open our hearts and our ears to what you have for us today, that he would be directed completely by you. Free our minds from distraction. Lord, I pray you'll keep our children attentive as well and have them to hear what you would have for them. Lord, help us to give you glory and honor in all that is said and done, the remainder of this service and this day, and as we go out into the world this week. In your holy name we pray, Lord God. Amen.
I want to welcome everybody. Dick talked about new and old faces here this morning. I'm one of the old faces. It's good to see a new face over there and a more chiseled and muscular and dedicated. Because we have a Marine in the house. It's good to see Jonathan. Thankful that we can worship with Jonathan and Meredith today. Well, we're going to be in 2 Timothy, and I do apologize for those of you who have invested in a New King James Bible in the last year, because I really feel like I want to use the ESV for this series through 2 Timothy. So, please don't go run out and buy a Bible. If you don't have an ESV, that's fine. If you need help purchasing one, you can see one of the elders and we'll make that happen. Paul wrote 2 Timothy from a Roman dungeon. The year's AD 66 or thereabouts. 2 years earlier, in AD 64, this is documented from Roman historians. What happened in AD 64 in Rome? Remember? Nero set it on fire. He instructed his henchmen to burn Rome, and it burned for 6 days. The destruction was not a nursery rhyme. You know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It was a calculated and heinous crime committed by the leader of a nation against his own people. But he had ordered it to be burned, and then Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, the crime against the city, was the result of an order by Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report," listen, "Nero fastened the guilt and abominations on the most torture, inflicted the most tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace." Now, you may have heard of the stories of the Roman persecution. They are all true. Christians were boiled in oil. They were tied to stakes in the gladiatorial arena, the Roman Colosseum, and they were set on fire to provide fighting for the fights. They were fed to the lions, as we see in this picture depicted here. The huddled group of Christians, one is standing among them, an elder perhaps, a pastor, who knows, and he is praying, he's looking in heaven. You can't see the picture very well from where you are, but he is looking up to heaven and crying out to God for mercy. They were beheaded. Oftentimes before this treatment, they were thrown into dank and dark dungeons where they awaited their final end. And that's where we find Paul. You remember 1 Timothy, the understanding is that 1 Timothy was written when Paul was not in prison. He had been in prison in Rome and under house arrest when he first was taken to Rome by order of the people in Jerusalem. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." They said, "To Caesar you will go." So they took him to Caesar, but he had to wait for trial, and he was put under house arrest. And the understanding among most scholars, and I'm certainly not one of them, but I agree with them, is that he didn't stay in under house arrest, but they released him. They said, "We have no charge against this man," so he was released. And then he traveled more. He met up with Timothy again. He left Titus in Crete. He left Timothy in Ephesus. And he preached for several more years and wrote many of his letters. And then he was arrested again. And now this time he is not under house arrest. He is in a dungeon. And you can imagine the worst possible living conditions. Multiply that times 10 and you get a Roman dungeon in the first century. When Paul was under house arrest, friends could come and go. Paul was able to move about freely and live a fairly normal, even though restricted, life. But now it's 5 or 6 years later, and Paul is in chains in Rome. He's now in a place where there's little light, no sanitation, probably chained to other prisoners, possibly chained to Roman guards. We've heard that version of the story. But whatever the case, there is no hope or expectation for escape for Paul, except through death. So John MacArthur writes, "It is remarkable that in addition to witnessing to his fellow inmates, Paul is able to write letters." But Paul does exactly that. And he writes his final letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. As we read it, later on in the book, we'll find that Paul was deserted by most who once accompanied him in the ministry. He says in chapter 4, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." Now just imagine that. Paul the Apostle, "At my first defense before the Roman government, no one stood with me. Not even Luke." But he says, "Only Luke is with me." So even though Luke did not stand with him, now Luke is with him, certainly not in the dungeon with him, but perhaps outside in a place where he can, we don't know, feed information to Paul about what's going on in the church, perhaps give gifts to the guards and bribe them to give something to Paul to eat. We don't know the circumstances. But Paul tells Timothy right after he greets him in this letter that he longs to see him again. Does Paul have any expectations that he will be able to go and see Timothy? I don't think so. Because we see at the last chapter, he says, "Timothy, come. Come see me. Come quickly. Come before winter." And he says, "Bring some of my books, and especially the parchments." And he says, "Bring the cloak that I left in Carpus." Why? Why would Paul ask for his cloak? Because winter's coming. He's in a dungeon. They don't give blankets. There's no cot. There's no way to stay warm. And he's saying to Timothy, this is a tender moment between the apostle and his beloved disciple in the faith. "Timothy, I need your help here. I need you to come and bring me a cloak. And I particularly want the parchments. And you know which ones, Timothy. Bring them to me. I long to see you. And do your best to come before winter." Why? Because winter meant no travel. Once winter comes, Timothy, it will be months before you can even attempt it. So come now. And finally, it was also getting closer to his execution. Paul wanted to see Timothy one last time. Now let's back up and take a look at 2 Timothy for just a moment from 30,000 feet, as they say, and just see what the big idea. I've talked to you before about when you read a book, and I hope you're reading through the book of 2 Timothy, as we're going to study it for several months probably. What's the big idea of the text? What's the I can't remember his last name, Dick somebody, that talks about the melodic line. What is the melodic line of a text? Right? Just like every good song that has a melody to it, has a line that runs through it. The songs we just sung, each one of those has a melodic line. What's the melodic line that runs through the text? Well, I believe we have a better understanding of what the Spirit is doing as He inspires the author if we can understand, first of all, what's the big idea that Paul had, the Spirit inspired him as he wrote this book. And I believe the melodic line is most plainly expressed in chapter 1, verse 13, which we didn't read today, but look there, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Another way of saying that is, Timothy, preserve and promote sound doctrine like your life depended on it. Preserve and promote sound doctrine. Why would Paul write this way? Because, saints, we need to understand the conditions under which Paul is writing. There is a Neronian persecution going on here. The church is in dire straits. This is not happy time in Rome with the church. This is not happy time across the whole known world with the church. Christians are being dragged into dungeons and being beheaded and being taken to their death, martyred at incredible numbers. And so Paul is writing to his descendant, if you will, the man he's handing the baton to, and saying, Timothy, hold on. Preserve sound doctrine. Don't give up. Don't fade. Don't flag. Don't fail. You've got to fight, Timothy. These are desperate times. In fact, one man, Bishop Hanley Moule from England, wrote, "Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation." It trembled on the verge of annihilation. Now, we know that Jesus said, "I'll build my church," and so it was not going to be annihilated. And Paul knew that too, but there was a desperate time in the church. And perhaps we face a similar time today. This was not a time of burgeoning growth and great prosperity. So Paul is sitting in a dungeon. He's awaiting his own execution. He knows his time is short. He knows he doesn't have many days, months, certainly not years left. And so he writes to Timothy to pass the baton and encourage this young pastor to stand fast. I've heard this said, and you've heard it too probably, that 2 Timothy is as close to a last will and testament that Paul could have ever written. You know, when someone's facing his death, you listen very carefully to what that person says, don't you? Especially a believer. You want to hear what God is impressing on the heart of a godly saint as that seasoned saint is facing the last days of his or her life. And that's what we have here. Paul knows his time is short. So what does he say to Timothy? I think we can learn much from that. Now, there are no hard and fast divisions, but I like the way William Henderson described the four chapters. If preserving the sound doctrine is the melodic line, then we could see it something like this. Chapter 1 is, hold on to sound doctrine. Chapter 1 is all about, hey, hold on to it, Timothy. Just like Eunice and just like Lois, I want you to hold on to sound doctrine. Don't let it go. And then chapter 2 would be, teach sound doctrine. I was just looking at Stott's commentary this morning on 2 Timothy. He says, no, chapter 2 is, suffer for sound doctrine. So both could be the theme of chapter 2 when we get there. He's saying, I want you to teach it, and Timothy, be ready and be willing to suffer for it, as I have. Chapter 3, abide in sound doctrine. As David shared earlier, it's easy to tell our kids the truth about the gospel, but unless we're living that before them, unless we're abiding in the truth of the gospel, unless we're abiding in sound doctrine, then our words are, you know, an empty gong, a clanging gong, a tinkling cymbal, rather than the ring of truth. And so he's saying, Timothy, you can't just teach this stuff in a vacuum. You've got to live it. You've got to walk it out, abide in it. And then chapter 4, I can't wait for chapter 4. I love that one. Preach sound doctrine, that classic text. Preach the word in season, out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, you've been called. We're going to get into a little bit of that today as far as Timothy's calling. Now, some of you may remember that I preached from this first chapter on Mother's Day. How many were here on Mother's Day and heard the sermon? Okay, a handful of you. We looked at the faith of a mother and a grandmother that were instrumental in Timothy coming to faith himself. And so look at verse 5. We see this, and David's referred to it already. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul, you remember, had come to a town called Lystra or Lystra, however you choose to say that, on his second missionary journey. And when he was there, we read about this in Acts, I believe it's 16 or 12, 16 maybe, he found a disciple by the name of Timothy. Now, most understand that what had happened was when Paul and Barnabas came through the first time, they preached the gospel and Lois and Eunice were there as believing Jews. Now they became believing Christians. They heard the gospel and they believed. And they told their son and grandson, hey, Timothy, you need to hear this, man. So Timothy went to hear him. Maybe he was there for a week and they heard him the first night, kind of like a Billy Graham crusade, you know, and you take your friend the second night. They took their son and grandson the second night. And Timothy heard Paul preach. Why do we think that? Because Paul repeatedly calls Timothy his what? His son in the faith. His son. He talks about him as someone that he brought into the kingdom, certainly by the sovereignty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if that's the case, that's what happened. Then when Paul comes back through the second time, here's this young man, Timothy. It's about a year later, probably a year and a half later. And Timothy has just exploded in growth. In fact, he is known in the city and known in the city beside it. He's known in Derby. He's known in Lystra as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I want this man to travel with me. Now, all of that started with the faith of a mother and the faith of a grandmother. The faith of a mother and the faith of a grandmother ended up leading Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. How many people came to faith because of Timothy? Untold numbers, right? There's a power in a praying grandmother that should never be underestimated. You grandmothers in here and you mothers in here, you have a place before the throne of God. I'm not saying men don't have a place. Certainly we do. But there's a power in a praying mama who holds on to the cloak of Jesus and says, I will not let you go until you bless my grandson, you know, until you bring him into the kingdom. We were talking to a couple not long ago whose daughter is kind of prodigal right now, and our heart went out to him. But I thought, you know, it's the mother there, and it's the grandmother that will hold on to Jesus and pray, and certainly they are doing just that. So Lois and Eunice heard the gospel. Their faith impacted Timothy. He heard the gospel and then believed, and untold numbers heard the gospel from Timothy and believed, and it marched on. But it would not have marched anywhere had it not been for the genuine faith, not easy believism, not nominal faith, not, yeah, I walked down the aisle and, you know, got baptized. No, the genuine faith, the sincere, life-changing faith that was found resident in these two women that Paul writes about in this letter. So let's unpack the text for today, which is verses 6 and 7. First of all, Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We learned as we studied 1 Timothy that the young pastor was troubled by a few things that are common to man. You remember what those are? Timothy was a timid soul. That's why Paul continually is exhorting him to don't be afraid. You know, be courageous. Stand fast. You know, do your job, Timothy. Don't be timid. Don't give in to that. And, you know, he starts the first letter off. Remember, I urge you to remain in Ephesus. Don't give in to your timidity and run from the conflict that is going on in the church in Ephesus where you are serving as a fellow elder and as the first among equals, if in fact that's the way that it was designed. Don't leave there. Maybe Timothy, like many pastors, was greatly tempted to leave when things got hot. The average man who enters the ministry in the U.S. is out of the ministry within 5 years. Timothy, Paul was saying, the flames all around you are not the problem. There will always be heat and light, not so much light, heat and flames of persecution all around you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul says, Timothy, the problem is not the flames out there. The problem is the flame in here. Timothy, don't let it go out. Fan it into flame. Not only was he timid, but remember, Timothy was insecure about his age. So Paul addressed that as well. Remember in 1 Timothy? He says, let no one despise you for your youth. But then he says, but set an example. In other words, you don't go around Timothy and say, hey, I know I'm young, but don't despise me. He said, Timothy, no, you don't allow them to despise you, but by being an example. Not by telling you, you better respect me. You better respect me. I'm an elder. I'm your pastor, whatever. No, that's not how you get respect. You get respect by being a man of example. Being a man of integrity. So he said, let no one despise you. Set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Third, we found out that Timothy was plagued with stomach troubles. Remember that? He was a timid guy. He had a lot of fear. He had a lot of insecurity. He dealt with that. The weight of that was on his shoulders. And Paul says, Timothy, take some wine. Take some wine, he said. Interesting use of verbiage there. Take some wine as if you're taking medicine for your stomach's sake. And now here he opens his second letter to Timothy 5 years later, 6 years later. And what's he doing? Again, he's urging Timothy. He's prodding this young pastor, stand tall. Now, this is Paul's last letter. Has Paul mellowed in his old age, like many tend to do? Has he lost a little bit of his edge? Has he gotten a little bit, whatever, kind of attitude with his life? Everybody said, no. Not even close. I mean, if there's anything we see in Paul in this last letter we're going to unpack in the months ahead, is that he is more passionate perhaps than he's ever been for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sound doctrine of the faith, for the church which will not be defeated, and for those who are in it serving the church as men and women of faith. He's not retired from ministry, even though he's in chains in a dungeon where the conditions are horrific. He is not retired. In fact, quite the opposite. There are 25 imperatives in this letter. 25 commands in 83 verses. 25 times Paul says, Timothy, do this. Timothy, make sure you take care of this. Timothy, you got to stand up, boy. This is no secondhand lion, if you will. This is no toothless, old, seasoned saint who has nothing to say except drivel. This is the Apostle Paul, perhaps in his greatest, his finest hour. So here's the first command we find in this text. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, if Paul had stopped with that first phrase, fan into flame the gift of God, which is what I put on the screen there, I think you could make the argument that the primary meaning here, the primary application that we could take from this is, hey, Timothy, you were given a gift when you became a Christian. The Holy Spirit who comes in and dwells you also brings gifts, and you have a gift. And Timothy, you're not using that gift, man. Come on, you need to buck up. You need to stir up that gift, whether it's mercy or exhortation or whether it's giving or serving. I think that's a secondary application that I think every one of us could take from this text. I think God is saying to every one of us today in this room, hey, you have a gift. Fan it into flame. If your gift is getting weak, if it's dwindling, fan it into flame. Do what it takes to make that happen. As each one has received a gift, we looked at that several weeks ago, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, Peter said, minister it to one another as good stewards, right, of the manifold grace of God. So we could certainly apply what Paul says as an encouragement for all of us. But I don't think that's the primary meaning here. If the melodic line, remember, is to preserve and to promote sound doctrine, if Paul's primary emphasis here is he's writing a personal letter to Timothy, not to the church at Ephesus, but to this young pastor, then I believe this message is primarily, Timothy, you are called by God to leadership, to preaching, to shepherding, that will protect the flock of God and help it grow up in Christ. Timothy, fan that gift into flame. Because when he says, which came to you through the laying on of my hands and the elders, I believe he's talking about an installment where Timothy knelt before the church, as we did 2 weeks ago with Brian and David, and we laid hands on them and said, hey, you guys are called by God now to serve His church through leadership, to preach and to teach and to shepherd and to exhort and to convict and to reprove and to rebuke and to lead. Now go do that in Greensboro by God's grace. So I believe what Paul is saying here to Timothy is, Timothy, that gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands is a gift to the ministry, a gift to the church. You are a gift to the church. Full-time commitment of preaching and teaching and leading. Not only that, but I believe Paul sees Timothy as a young Elisha to whom the mantle of responsibility is going to fall when Paul leaves the world. Certainly, he didn't say, Timothy, you're going to be the pope now of the church. We don't believe there is a pope who has authority over the church. But I believe Paul was saying, Timothy, remember in one letter he said, there is no one like him. Remember that? I believe it's in Philippians. He says, I have no one like Timothy who will care for you like him. And he says, he's my son in the faith. He's my beloved son. So I believe Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm handing the baton over, buddy. Don't stop. Don't slow down. You run full force, headlong, into everything that God has for you. I believe that's why this message is so urgent. I believe that's why this letter is so personal. It's his last will and testament, and he wrote it to a man who struggled with fear and timidity and apparently was often defeated. So Paul says, Timothy, here's the imperative. Fan into flame. But then, just like Paul, many times in his letters, he gives a command, an imperative, and then he gives an indicative. He says, look, I'm telling you to do this, and now I'm going to tell you why you can do this. This is good news, folks. It's good news for all of us. He says, because God gave us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. I like the way the ESV words it. It doesn't say God did not give us a spirit of fear. It's in the positive. It says God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It tells us that God gave us a spirit, or gave us the spirit. Some have translated this, and I like this, that this, the Holy Spirit is being referenced here. This is William Hendrickson. He says, my dear child Timothy, this is as if he's speaking as Paul, my dear child Timothy, fight that tendency of yours toward fearfulness. The Holy Spirit given to you and me and every believer is not the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Avail yourself of that limitless, never-failing power, and you will proclaim God's truth. Of that intelligent, purposeful love, and you will comfort God's children. And of that ever-necessary self-discipline, and you will wage God's battles against cowardice. How many of us need to fight a tendency toward fearfulness? I think we could all identify with Timothy here, couldn't we? Most of us? I know I do. I'm fearful sometimes to say no to one of my children who's asking me something that they want to do or they want to buy or they want to have, place they want to go. I'm often fearful to speak out in a public place when I have an opportunity that's just golden to give a testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm fearful in that situation many times. I'm often fearful to call someone who needs a word of correction. We talked last Sunday about the tendency many have in the church towards fear when it comes to finances and giving. Many do not give simply because of fear. Some will not go to the mission field, whether it's on the other side of the world or across the street, because of fear. Some will not get married or even put themselves in a place where that can happen because of fear. They're afraid of making that commitment. Some will not put themselves in any position where they're not sure ahead of time of every little detail so that they can be in control of the situation. And the spirit there is fear. When we have to know every detail ahead of time, then we're saying to God, I know I'm supposed to walk by faith, but I want to walk by sight. And so I need to see everything line up just right. And if it's not lined up just right, then I can't go there. Just remember this illustration came to my mind. It's not in my notes, but there is an animal in Africa. I wish I could remember which one it was now, but it will not jump if it can't see where its feet will land. And so they're easy to contain because they just put a wall up where that animal can't. They could easily jump over the wall, jump over a 10-foot wall, no problem. But if they can't see the other side where their feet will land, they won't do it. Boy, that's us, isn't it? So many times that's us. God, I can't see the next step, so therefore I'm not doing anything. I'm sitting right here until you lay it out for me. God gave us a spirit, gave us the spirit. And He abides in us with His power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He abides in us with His love, the same love that brought Jesus here to die for sinners. He abides in us with His self-control, the same self-control that allowed Jesus to be persecuted and mocked and spit on and not return evil for evil. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not His mouth. That's the same spirit that was in Jesus. He was in the spirit. The spirit was in Him. He and the spirit are part of the triune Godhead. And He says, it's good that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, I can't send you my spirit. I'm going to send you the Comforter, and He will be in you, and He will lead you, and He will teach you all things, remind you of the things that I have shared with you. And He will also give you power, is what Paul is saying here, and love. Self-control. That's why Paul prayed this for the church in Ephesus. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to read you Ephesians 1, 17 through 20. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the glorious riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. It's a great word here where Paul says, Timothy, this is the indicative, this is who you are. This is who is in you. This is the power that is available to you. Now, Timothy, you have a responsibility here. This is a wonderful picture of the beautiful balance between the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Isn't it? John Stott said, I have to read this to you, this is good. He says, however much or little we may have received from God, either directly in natural and spiritual endowment or indirectly through parents, friends, and teachers, we must still apply ourselves in active self-discipline to cooperate with God's grace, to keep fanning the inner fire into flame. Otherwise, we shall never be the men and women God wants us to be or fulfill the ministry He has given us to exercise. So God has done His part. God has given us everything that we need to do the ministry He's called us to perform. Whether you're an elder or a pastor, doesn't matter. You're in the body of Christ and you've been called to exercise the ministry of God. We can't get these qualities of power and love and self-discipline in a book. Can't get them in a classroom. You can't get them through casual contact with other people who have them in the church. It's not a communicable disease. It's a gift from God through His Spirit to His people. Question is, are you walking in the purposes of God? And I think many of you are. Are you fanning that gift into flame that God has given you to serve the body of Christ? I'm excited about what we'll learn in the next weeks and months. Next week, we'll take a break from this, obviously, with the conference, and Norm Wakefield will speak to us, and that will be challenging and powerful and a blessing. I can't wait to be fed from this brother. But when we go back, when we come back to 2 Timothy in a few weeks, go ahead and read ahead to the next verse, because Paul puts a therefore, and you have to always say, wherefore is the therefore, therefore? Why is it there? Well, it's there because of what he just said, because you have been given this Spirit. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Study that and soak in that next section as we prepare to study it together. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us this morning how this word applies to our own individual lives. Are we like that deer that will not jump unless he can see where his feet will land? Are we paralyzed by fear in some way? Thank you for the good news that we have not been given that Spirit, but we have been given the Spirit of love and power, self-control. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that you would do that work in us. As time is short, either for us because our lives perhaps are ebbing, or our time is short because you will not tarry forever. You will come back. There will be judgment. Whatever the case, Lord, let us not waste a few precious moments we have left. Serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I pray that you would raise up men and women from this place continually, as you have done. We thank you for these seven families that you raised up that said, hey, we want to take the flame that God has burned brightly in us through our time here at Antioch and by the Spirit's power and anointing and leadership. We want to take that flame to another city, to another location. Just like you, Jesus, when you said, I can't stay here. I have to go to the next town. That's why I came. Because the Word needs to reach them as well. So, Lord, continue to raise up those families that will go out from us to serve you at other locations. We pray your blessing on Savoring Christ Church today as they have their first Sunday service this afternoon. And we thank you for the flame that's burning brightly in those brothers and sisters. Fan it even more as you fan us as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. For a second, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Burlington, North Carolina. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at www.antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his book entitled Family Integrated Church or his men's devotional, Real Life Moments. Again, that website is www.antiochchurch.cc. May God bless you.